reverence and awe or fear. We discussed the significance of fear in relationship to the Lord. And then he gives a reason why we should serve God with reverence and fear. The reason is that our God is a consuming fire. We're not dealing with a little statue in a church. We're not dealing with a theological concept. We're not even dealing with a doctrine. We're dealing with a very powerful and just and terrible person, the person of God. And I comment there, the fire of God's being will consume all hypocrisy and carnality. Let's look at just two verses quoted there, or referred to there, Isaiah 33:14, a very remarkable verse. I read it a good many years ago and was gripped by it. I've never ceased to be impressed by this particular verse. Isaiah 33:14. We'll not go into the background, it'd take too long. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. And then we have quoted the words of these people who are shocked. They've made a sudden discovery. The discovery is that our God is a consuming fire. This is what they say. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? So it's indicative, I think, that there are a lot of people who are taking God for granted. They have a kind of buddy-buddy relationship with the Lord, and they don't realize that they're dealing with fire. And apparently, at a certain point in God's dealings, these people are going to be terribly shocked. And they're going to say, who among us can dwell with perpetual burnings, with a consuming fire? So we need to take that warning to heed, I think, ourselves. And then in the New Testament, Matthew 3:11-12. These are part of the words with which John the Baptist introduced the ministry of Jesus. Matthew 3:11-12. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandal. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice the element of fire then. Personally, I don't see that as two distinct baptisms. Some people have taught that, one baptism with the Holy Spirit and another with fire. I see that as the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a baptism in fire, because when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he came in the form of tongues of fire. You notice the contrast with Jesus. He came as a dove. There was no fire needed. But with the church, he came first of all in tongues of fire. And one thing that tongue of fire does is purify our tongues. And most tongues of God's people are in urgent need of purification. Then he goes on in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. This is a picture of a man threshing grain that has been gathered. They still have threshing floors in Israel today. We used to live right back to back to a threshing floor in the city of Ramallah years back. And the way they do it, I'm sure you know, is this. The grain is piled up. They have these fans, these kind of, well, I think fan is the best word, and they pick up the grain and toss it in the air and beat it. And the wind carries the chaff away, but the heavy grain falls back in its place. And ultimately, in this way, the grain is cleansed of its chaff. And so John the Baptist says that's what Jesus is going to be like. He's going to come to his threshing floor, and he's going to start to throw up the grain, and the wind will carry the chaff away, but the grain will remain purged on the floor. Maybe there are some of you right now, you're being tossed up and down. The wind is blowing on you. Bear in mind, it's the Lord at work, and he's getting rid of the chaff. Now, as I understand it, I'm no expert on agriculture. Chaff is an inevitable accompaniment of grain. You can't have grain without chaff. So chaff is not sin, but it's the carnal nature. It's the husk in which the grain is contained. So one of the processes of the Lord in dealing with his people is to retain the grain, but get rid of the husk, the carnal nature. Now, in a parable in Matthew 13, Jesus speaks about the tares or the weeds, and they are not grain, but they're a counterfeit, and they are thrown complete into the oven of God's wrath and judgment. But the grain, which is what God is after, that's dealt with the winnowing fan, so that the grain is retained, but the chaff is dealt with. And all that, I think, is included in the presentation of Jesus as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. So when he comes as the baptizer, those are some of the things he's going to do. I'm sure many of you here have already come to realize that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not always to make life easy, but it's to accomplish God's purposes in our lives. Now, we'll move on to chapter 13. And in your outline, it says of the first 25 verses in that chapter, this is the seventh passage of practical application. That indicates there have been six before. This is the last one. And in regard to each passage, I've stated in simple outline, what is the practical application? We could look at them just very briefly. I think it'll do us good to refresh our minds. The first was confident access to God. The second was to go on to maturity or perfection. The third was the need for zeal, faith, and patience. The fourth was to draw near to God, hold fast, assemble, and encourage one another. The fifth was to remember and endure. The sixth was to press on, endure discipline, be strong, pursue peace and holiness. And now we come to the last. The practical application in these 25 verses, as I've summarized it very briefly, is love, holiness, submissiveness, and prayer. Now, you could be much more extensive, but that's just a brief picture. Now, we'll take chapter 13, verse 1. And it's a very short verse. In fact, in Greek, it's only got three words. Let love of the brothers continue. Somebody said cynically once, when did it ever start? At any rate, in the early church it had started. It was there, and the writer says, let it continue. We look at the comments in your outline on verse 1. This is the primary practical application of all New Testament truth. We need to bear that in mind continually. The first requirement of all Christians is to love our fellow believers. And if we ever let that become secondary, we're out of line with God's purposes. I just give you two scriptures to look at in that connection. John 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Moses gave the children of Israel 10 commandments. Judaism has 613 commandments. Jesus says, I'll make it easier. I'll just give you one new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you also have love one for another. It's in vain to talk about discipleship or preach elaborate sermons on it if we miss out this first elementary requirement. And anybody who sees Christians not loving one another has an absolute right given them by the Lord himself to say they are not his disciples. We're not going to dwell on this, but this is primary, and you notice in this final passage of application, it's the first application. The other passage that I suggest you look at for a moment is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And I particularly like the New American Standard translation of this particular verse. I think it's caught the real essence of it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. That's very important. The goal of our instruction is love. The thing we're really aiming at in all our teaching and preaching and ministry is summed up in one word, love. And if we don't achieve that, basically all our teaching and preaching is wasted effort. It's so important that those who lead congregations or have positions of responsibility in the body of Christ check their results by this standard. Am I producing loving people? Do I love the people? Do they love me? Do they love one another? If not, I'm wasting my time. And Paul states three requirements for this kind of love. In verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And elsewhere in that epistle he speaks about two false teachers who taught error about the resurrection and had made shipwreck of their faith because they hadn't retained a good conscience. You see, your inner being, if you don't keep a good conscience, develops a crack. And out of that crack leaks the spiritual content of your life. So the three requirements for maintaining love are a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And then Paul goes on to point out that those who stray from those objectives are just wasting their time. They're just making a lot of noise and accomplishing nothing significant. If all of us, and not least myself, could really grasp that, the church would change overnight, believe me. And a lot of religious activity would cease as of midnight tonight, to the great benefit of God's people. I don't think I'm being cynical. I think anybody who's familiar with the church as it is in the world today would have to admit that basically that's the problem. So because it's only three words, let's not ignore it. Some of the most important things are said in short sentences. We go on now to verse 2. Hebrews 13, verse 2. Do not forget hospitality, or to entertain strangers. For in this way, or through this, some entertained angels without knowing it. Okay, there's a possible prize in the sweepstake. You don't know. You go on being hospitable one day, maybe an angel you're entertaining. I can't stop tonight, but I believe I've known believers who have entertained angels. Let me make a few comments on hospitality. Hospitality is a vital charismatic ministry. I put charismatic in quotes because in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Peter actually uses the word charisma. I think a lot of people who call themselves charismatic haven't realized that this is part of what's involved in being charismatic. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Notice the essence of this is love. Then one expression of love is in the next verse, verse 9. Be hospitable to one another. Without complaining, or without grumbling, I think is a little better. And then verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That word gift is charisma. And it's referring specifically to showing hospitality. That is a charisma. It's a particular gift that God gives to some people. It's a very important gift. I'd like to give brief personal testimony. If somebody hadn't demonstrated that gift, I think I would never have come to know the Lord. Because the first time I ever went to a service where I heard the gospel preached, it was a Pentecostal service. I didn't know it. I didn't even know that there were such people. I was aged 24 at the time. I might have to tell you, I didn't even know there were Baptists, so you can see. And it was totally strange to me. I had grown up in the Anglican Church and I didn't know any other type of service. They did all sorts of things which offended my sensibilities. They had read hymn books, they clapped their hands, people read out verses and they sang them twice over. And I think you've heard me tell this story, but when the preacher started to preach, he was one of these preachers who believes in demonstrating everything, and he was conducting an imaginary dialogue between King Saul and the shepherd boy David, and he pointed out very scripturally that King Saul was head and shoulders taller than the rest. So in this dialogue, when he was King Saul, he stood on a bench at the end of the platform and looked down at where he'd been when he was David. Then he got down to be David and looked up at where he'd been on the bench. Well, I was following this carefully. But when he was in the middle of an impassioned address as King Saul, the bench he was standing on collapsed. And he fell to the platform with a loud thud. Well, by the end of this, I was personally somewhat confused, I have to say. I was also scared. I was afraid of what I was getting myself in for. And then they made what we would know as the appeal. Now, I'd never been in a church where anybody did anything like that. I was extremely embarrassed and indignant that anybody would ask me to put my hand up in front of a lot of people. And I knew it was me he was talking to. Well, I sat there in this stony silence. There was no background music, nothing, just silence. And the minutes were ticking away, and I thought, something's got to happen. And there were two voices speaking to me, inaudibly. One voice in my left ear said, "Now, if you put your hand up in front of all these old ladies, and you're a soldier in uniform, you're going to look very silly." At the same time, the other voice was saying in the other ear, "If this is something good, why shouldn't you have it?" Well, I could not respond. I was like a paralyzed person. And then the most amazing and unexpected thing happened. I saw my own right arm go right up in the air, and I knew I had not raised it. And I was really scared. I thought, what has happened to me? Well, the moment I put my arm up, that was all they were waiting for. They heaved a sigh of relief and continued with the rest of the service. Well, nobody counseled me. Nobody spoke to me. All they did was get my arm up in the air. And I would have probably walked out of that place and never gone back again. But an elderly couple who kept a boarding house near the church invited these two soldiers, my friend and myself, back for supper. And because of that, the Lord was able to get a grip on me. So there's a very simple personal example of the importance in the ministry of exercising this gift of hospitality. All right, let's go on with, let's just point out, the writer of Hebrews says, some entertained angels without knowing it. And you can find examples both in Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19. In chapter 18, Abraham was sitting at the door of his tent one day, and three men appeared. And with characteristic Middle East hospitality, immediately invited them in and gave them the best that he had. And it turned out, subsequently, one of those men was the Lord himself. The other two were angels. In the next chapter of Genesis, it's in Sodom, and Lot has the two angels come. He doesn't have the Lord. The Lord didn't honor Sodom with his presence. And because Lot entertained the angels, thinking they were strangers in need of hospitality, he was delivered from Sodom. So it's a very practical lesson. I think I'll tell you about one person who did, I believe, not exactly entertain an angel, but had a contact with an angel. This very family that had invited me in, they had a daughter named Mary, who was about 30 years old, I think, at the time, and slightly simple, not in any way embarrassingly so, but just a little simple. And as I fellowshiped with them over the course of some weeks, they would tell me some of the amazing stories of their experience with God. And there was a time when the man of the house had a nervous breakdown, and he was out of work for weeks, and there was very little of social security in Britain in those days, and they really had nothing to eat. They told me they lived on cocoa for days, and even that ran out. And then Mary went out of the backyard and the back door of the house, and there was a very well-dressed man. This is before World War I, you understand, or around about that time, in a very good suit with a watch chain on his vest. And as Mary walked out of the door, he said, "Here is," and he gave her a certain amount of money, say 5 shillings, which in those days was a lot of money. "Now take that." So she went back and they bought food and lived on it for quite a while. Then another day the man was there again, met her, gave her some more money. And then maybe this went on for quite a period. And then one day the man was there again. He said, "Here's some more money for you, and after this you won't be needing any more from me." And that was the last time she ever saw him. Well, my personal conviction is that was an angel. It just interests me that he was rather well dressed. With a, I think it was a gold watch chain across his his waistcoat. After all, angels have to be dressed in something, don't they? Well, come on, we're going on to chapter 13, verse 3. I don't know whether you've noticed already in these chapters how many times it says remember or don't forget. One of the big problems is forgetfulness. Now, it's said in the verse 2, don't forget. In the verse 3 it says remember. Remember the prisoners or those in bonds as being bound with them. And those who are ill-treated as being yourselves also still in the body. Now that's another important application of the teaching that's gone ahead. I'll read my comments. We must identify with those who are imprisoned and persecuted, especially our fellow believers, and particularly today in the world where our fellow believers are under Marxist and Muslim governments, and there are probably millions of such. And I've given you there some scriptures. Matthew 25, verses 36 and 43. And as I understand it, this, which is the last prophetic parable or utterance of Jesus before he went to his passion, his last public one, relates to the period at the close of this age. And he says to the ones whom he invited to share his kingdom, the sheep nations, I'm not going to relate the parable. He says, verse 34, come, you who are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he gives a number of reasons. He says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the people he's addressing say, but well, when will he ever do that to you? He said, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So there's an example. And then verse 43 are the people who were rejected. And the grounds of their rejection is they failed to do these things. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. So there's really no neutrality there. There's no room for indifference. Jesus said in another place, he that is not with me against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Gathering is doing these things, scattering is not doing. Now we can't do all of these things, but as God indicates to each of us where he would have us follow these patterns, then we need to do them. And there really is no shortage of that kind of people in the world today. Believe me, if you're looking for an opportunity, you'll find one. Let's look also in Hebrews. We've already read this, but just let's look at it again. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. Speaking about Jewish believers. Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. See, sometimes it doesn't fall to our lot, but we are to share with those who are so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. And there's another passage that's not quoted in your outline, but it came to me this evening in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And here Paul is in prison, awaiting probable execution. Many of his old friends and associates have forsaken him. But he kind of breaks off in the middle of the letter to remember one man who stuck with him, named Onesiphorus. In verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He wasn't ashamed of me when I was in prison. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. I like those words, and found me. He could have gone through the motions of searching and said, well, it's no good, I don't know where Paul is. But he searched until he found him. And this is Paul's comment. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. I've said many times, the Lord usually does not step off his throne and confront us in person. He comes into our lives in various disguises. And it may be in the disguise of a suffering prisoner, or a sick child, or who knows. But the way we respond to that needy person is reckoned as the way we respond to him. Going on now in Hebrews 13, but let me just read the closing comment on verse 3. As long as we are in the body, we may find ourselves in the same situation. That's the point of that phrase, as being yourselves also in the body. You may be the next one to need mercy. And in the world today, I think that could be true of anybody, anywhere. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Now it comes to the subject of marriage. Marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed undefiled. Or, more probably, it's an injunction. Let marriage be held honorable in all, and let the marriage bed be kept undefiled. For God will judge fornicators and adulterers. So now the application here is to the sanctity of marriage. And we notice two words that are used, and they can be translated differently, but they have a specific basic meaning. Fornicator, or fornication, is immorality that does not involve the violation of the marriage covenant. Adultery is immorality that includes the violation of the marriage covenant. Therefore, God judges adultery more seriously than fornication. But he judges all sexual immorality. Now, that's a message we need to keep sounding. Because there's many, many people in the world today, and some in the church, who really believe that God smiles on sexual immorality. I'm traveling around as I do in many churches. You'd be amazed at the number of instances of immorality in the church that I'm confronted with when I counsel people and pray for them. It's a message that has to be continually sounded. God will judge immorality. There's no possibility that he will not do so. Now we go on to another important subject in verses 5 and 6, the subject of money. I'll translate them. How many of you believe money is unimportant? Well, generally speaking, people only say that in church. As soon as they get outside of church, they act as though money was very important. Now, there may be people here, seriously, who attach no importance to money, but it's the exception, it is not the rule. And personally, I believe money is important. First of all, I believe it's useful. We need it for a lot of things. Secondly, I think the attitude that we have toward money is very critical of determining what kind of people we are. You see, the scripture says covetousness is idolatry. We can make an idol out of money, and many people, I think, do. And some of them, I think, are in the church. Not speaking about this church, but just the church. So, we're going to read verses 5 and 6. It's very succinct in Greek. They leave out, there's no verb to be here at all. I can't translate it to you that way, it doesn't make sense. But let your conduct be without covetousness or without the love of money, being satisfied with what is available. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever abandon you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man, or what will man do to me? So once we have the assurance from the Lord that he will never leave us, nor abandon us, that's sufficient ground for being satisfied. And we're somewhat insulting the Lord if we say, Lord, well, I'm glad you're with me, but I want the assurance about this or that as well. God says, my presence in the last resort is sufficient. If you have that, that's what you need. I'd like you to look at a few scriptures there. The first one is in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. The love of money is a root of all evils. Once we allow that into our lives, out of it will come all sorts of evils and temptations and pains. The remedy really is what I've already said. Seek first God's kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Get your priorities right. God knows we need those things. It's just a question of priorities. Then let's look at some assurances of the presence of the Lord. Genesis 15, verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, and these things was a battle in which Abraham had to go out and deliver Lot. So he was probably in a condition where he was questioning where his security was. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you and your very great reward. I prefer the alternative translation, which is the one in the King's. I am your shield and your great reward. In other words, when you have me, you have protection, you have all you need. And then Joshua 1:5, which is the verse quoted in Hebrews. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Again, the essential guarantee is the presence of the Lord in our lives. And then we could look at Psalm 23, verse 1 for a moment, which is very familiar to most of us. Psalm 23, verse 1. I don't need to turn there. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or lack. No other guarantee is needed except that I have the Lord. If I have the Lord, he takes care of all my needs. And then the one that's quoted from Psalm 118, verse 6. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So that's the one thing we really need to know. The Lord is for us. There's no reason to fear. What can man do if God is for us? And Romans 8, Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now we come to the next theme, practical, which is verses 7 and 8. Our attitude to our God-given leader. I'll translate and then we'll make some comments. Remember those who lead you. I do not know why the New American Standard says those who led you, because it's present tense. I think it may be just a typographical error, I don't know. Remember those who lead you, who have spoken to you the word of God, and beholding the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. And then the next verse, Jesus Christ, yesterday and today the same and forever. So the essence of this exhortation is our attitude to our God-given leaders. And this too must be right. It is stated in two verbs, remember and imitate. So what's included in remembering our leaders? I suggest three things: respect, prayer, financial support. And then imitate, follow their example. But we cannot ignore the next verse, which is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. Their example, the outcome of their faith, is Jesus Christ. That's why we're told to imitate them. In my next study, I'll be looking at the requirements of leaders, the kind of leaders we are exhorted to follow. We are not exhorted to follow all pastors or clergymen or Christian workers. The Bible's very specific about the type of people that we are exhorted to follow. Their lives should point us to Jesus. All right, we'll close this session here. Continue, God willing.